Okay. If you've been with us really this term, we've been working through the whole Gospel of Luke. And one of the things we saw right at the beginning is that Luke is in many ways the Gospel for all of us. Of course, the whole Bible is for all of us. But some of the Gospels have a more narrow focus than others. So Matthew was a Jew. And therefore, he has a particular concern, a particular burden, a particular interest in how Jesus and the Gospel, Jesus' parables, Jesus' miracles, their particular relevance for the Jewish people. Now, of course, that's got lots to say to us by extension. But that's, a special focus of Matthew. John was a disciple of Jesus, one of the insiders, if you like. And so again, as one of Jesus' closest friends, he's got particular emphasis and things he wants to draw our attention to. The great thing about Luke is that he was, like us, not an insider. He wasn't a disciple, he wasn't one of the 12, he wasn't even a Jew. As far as we can work out from the rest of the Bible, Luke was a Gentile, a non-Jew, probably Greek. He hadn't grown up in Israel, so didn't firsthand see any of the events he describes. He worked more like a journalist or a reporter or a historian, going around interviewing people and compiling this record that we now have in front of us. What's particularly, relevant about that is he did it for a guy called Theophilus, who himself was a Roman official. Not someone who had grown up in church, if you like, or in the synagogue in those days. We don't know too much about Theophilus, but it seems he was either a recent convert who needed persuading to stay in the faith, or possibly someone who was teetering on the edge, who'd come across the gospel, who'd come across Christianity, but wasn't quite convinced. And so right back in the first chapter of Luke, Luke writes that to Theophilus, saying, look, I'm writing these things so you might be certain of the things that you've been taught. Okay? You're sort of teetering, either teetering on the inside and wondering about whether to leave, or teetering on the outside and wondering about whether to come in. But either way, I want you to be certain, Luke says to Theophilus. And as Theophilus, like us, is an outsider with no background knowledge, no history, no in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament, Luke's gospel, perhaps of all the four, is the one that perhaps most closely or most easily resonates with us as outsiders. One of the things that means is that as we get to any one passage of Luke or any one incident, we can ask the question, what is Luke trying to make us certain of this week? What is it that Luke wants Theophilus to move from sort of on to certainty? It would get a bit boring if every week I introduced it like this and it would be a bit formulaic by the time we got through 20-odd chapters of Luke. But I thought it was worth returning to that question as we haven't looked at it for a while. As ever in the Bible, context helps. If you just dive into a random chapter and try to work out what's going on, you can get yourself confused. But if you look at what just happened beforehand, often things become more clear. If you're in Luke chapter 4, just turn back a page. And you'll see, at the end of chapter 3, there was a huge list of names, a genealogy. Tim bravely read it about 3 weeks ago, I think it was now. And we saw back then that one of Luke's concerns was to emphasise to Theophilus that Jesus was a second Adam. Adam, you remember, was the first man created in the Bible. And in verse 38 of chapter 3, Adam is called the Son of God. Luke links Jesus right back with the first man. Now, Matthew's gospel, as I said, he was more interested in specifically Jewish issues. So Matthew just goes as far back as Abraham, the father of the Israelites. But Luke wants to include the whole world in his gospel message. And so he picks up the link, if you like, between Jesus and Adam. Just to drive that home, he then tells a temptation story. As soon as we hear the word Adam, that we think back to Eden, don't we? And the serpent tricking Adam and Eve into taking the fruit. What do we get just after the genealogy? We get Jesus himself going one-on-one with Satan. Now, the difference, of course, being where Adam fell, Jesus succeeds. Where Adam tested God's word, Jesus doesn't. Where Adam steals the fruit, Jesus refuses to turn the stones into bread, to take food illegitimately. Now, the contrast is there again. Jesus is like Adam, but better. He doesn't fail where Adam did. And then last week we saw Jesus begin to preach. Now, if you flick over the page, chapter 4 again. And the quote in verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to pronounce, because he's anointed me, sorry, to proclaim good news to the poor." This second Adam type figure, this guy who's reminded us of Adam, has preached a message that we saw really said, it's possible for you now to return from exile. For the Jews at the time, they would think specifically of their country and returning and getting the land back. But in the context of Jesus being like Adam, the message really was, look, Jesus has come so that all of us, whether we're Jewish or Greek or French or Scottish or English, all of us have got the possibility of coming back to God. No one nowadays is born in God's presence, are they? No one sees God. No one lives in the paradise that Adam and Eve lived in as the Bible began. But Jesus' message, in summary, last week at least, was that he has come to show us that that is now possible, that return from exile, return from separation from God. And so this week, as he goes out of the synagogue, as he finishes preaching and goes out into the world, I guess the question that Theophilus would be asking is, well, can he really do it? I mean, it's a nice idea, isn't it? And we all want to go to heaven. We all want to live in a wonderful world. But can this guy deliver on his promises? It's all very well someone walking up to a microphone and making huge claims. Some of you might remember the sports commentator David Icke, who, I'm trying to think of a sort of modern day equivalent, I suppose, Des Lynam, something like that. That's probably still not up to date, is it? Alan Hansen, brilliant. Alan Hansen. Okay, imagine Alan Hansen just appearing on TV one day and saying, I've got news to everybody, I am the Son of God. That's what this TV presenter did back in the 80s. And actually, it's a pretty easy claim to make, isn't it? I am the Son of God. It's easy to say. But of course, you're laughed out of court straight away because nothing in your life provides any evidence that the claim you're making is true. Nobody, to my knowledge, has ever followed David Icke. He's got a religion of one himself. I don't even think his family took him seriously. In fact, the last people to take him seriously probably were his family. So when Jesus preaches in the synagogue and says, do you know what? I am the anointed person, the person chosen by God to actually restore the whole world to fellowship with God. It'd be fair, wouldn't it, for Theophilus reading this account to think, really? I mean, that's a big claim. Roughly at this time, well, this is the time of the Roman Empire. And so there were hugely powerful figures on the throne. We don't know exactly when Luke was written, but you're kind of in the area of sort of Nero's time. Now, Nero was powerful. He commanded almost all of the known world. He had legions at his disposal. He had all the taxes he could want. He was a powerful man. Jesus was born in a backwater country, Palestine, middle of nowhere. Is it really believable that this guy could change the world? If you're not a Christian, it might seem strange to you that these people meet week after week to worship a 2,000-year-old Jewish preacher. How could anyone in this scientific age, in this modern age, really take him seriously? Is what he's got to offer even half believable? So what Jesus does is walk out the door and put the walk into action. The talk into action. He's spoken of what he'll do. But in these just three short passages, he gives us a little foretaste, a proof that he's got the ability to bring us back from this exile. The first thing we see, this is verses 31 to 36, 37, sorry. We see that he's come to destroy evil, Jesus heads down to Capernaum, which we're told is a city in Galilee, a kind of northern province, top end of Israel. And he's teaching on the Sabbath. And in the synagogue, note that it's in the synagogue that this happens on a Sabbath. This is in the Saturday church service, for want of a better way of putting it. A man with an unclean spirit cries out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This man is demon-possessed. Now that immediately puts us outside of our comfort zone, doesn't it? I doubt you've ever met anyone who is demon-possessed. I certainly haven't. It might be worth saying, therefore, that Luke's not an idiot, if I can put it like that. Luke, as I said, is a doctor. He knows the difference between illness or mental illness and demon possession. As we go through the gospel, he won't attribute every disease. He won't announce that every person who seems a bit disturbed in their mind is somehow possessed by a demon. This isn't the sort of primitive understanding of someone without any scientific knowledge. No, he's a doctor who's quite able to distinguish between the two. Even in the first century, they weren't, I suppose, naive enough to think that every problem was directly attributable to some sort of demon possession. It's worth noting that because even in our own days, and perhaps not in our direct circles, but certainly in the broader Christian world, if you were just to walk into a Christian bookshop or go on Amazon and sort of look in the Christian section, there's an awful lot of literature out there about how to drive out various demons. And one of the most extraordinary I read this week was a guy telling you how to cure the demon of smoking. His argument was that if you're someone who's addicted to cigarettes, addicted to tobacco, then it's because you've got a demon of tobacco. And the way you get rid of it, well, it's the same way as you get rid of the smoke. Because with smoking, you inhale the smoke and it gets into your lungs. That's how the demon got in. So the way to get rid of him is to exhale him. You have to literally sort of blow the devil, the demon, out of your mouth. Can I say that is absolute nonsense? Absolute nonsense. I might be picking a bit of a sort of extreme example there, the sort of daft end of the spectrum. But it is surprisingly common in the sort of wider Christian world to start looking, if you like, for demons under every bed. And I really don't think it's helpful. For a start, it can be a ploy to excuse our own sinfulness. You see, the problem is not that I've got myself addicted to alcohol. The problem is I've got a demon of alcoholism. The problem is not I say that I've got a short temper. It's I've got a demon of anger. And subtly it shifts the blame, doesn't it? It's my fault that I'm drinking too much, that I'm losing my temper with the kids and hitting my wife. It's this demon. So that the target for cure is not me, but the demon. Never, never in the Bible is Satan or demons or evil spirits, never are they used as an excuse for sin. The devil made me do it is never accepted as an excuse. Think back to Adam and Eve. Now they try it, don't they? Now they take the fruit, and Adam says to God when he gets caught, well, the woman you put here, she gave it to me. Okay, it's her fault. And essentially, Eve blames the serpent. Well, it's the serpent who tricked me. But God doesn't say, oh, well, okay, I'll just punish the serpent, the devil. No, he holds them responsible for their sin. Demon possession is not, well, certainly not a fiction, but neither is it just an excuse for sin. I suppose that does leave the question, though, is it something that continues today? And I've got to say, I think it must do. It must do. If you're a sceptic, I admit I've got no way of proving this specifically to you. The reason that I believe it continues is because the Bible tells us that it continues. There are reasons why I think the Bible is true that we can't get into now. But if you're someone who accepts the Christian worldview, that there is a spiritual world out there, a God in heaven, then actually I think you have to accept, or we certainly have to accept, that there is also a devil and with him a whole host of evil spirits. I said I've never come across this directly, and I haven't. Maybe because I've not been in ministry very long. It might be something in the future. I suspect, though, that it's just less common in our world, or at least in our sort of local world, if you like. Two reasons for that. The first is, I think you see a lot more demon possession around the time of Jesus, because this is the crunch time in the battle. These demons know who Jesus is, don't they? Both accounts we get. Verse 34, what have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know this is the battle time. Later on, when we get a more general account in verse 41, demons come out of many crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. It seems that there's a particular attack. God has sent his champion down to earth, his own son, to take on flesh. And so the devil brings all his forces at once into one country, if you like, to really go for him. Nowadays, 2,000 years later, well, the battle is less specifically intense. We'll see in a minute that we shouldn't be naive. I'm not saying there's not a spiritual battle anymore. But the champion isn't here anymore. That's why I think you see a lot more demon possession type instance in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles than you do in our own time. Now that is even worked out in the story of the whole Bible. It's not a common pattern in the Bible. If you read the story of the Bible from beginning to end, you don't see this happening all the time by any means. It just suddenly sort of comes whooshing along in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles of gospel times. There are, after all, too, a limited number of demons. We've got no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. But God created a set number of angels and a portion of them fell. Back in those days, if they all gathered together in Israel, you'd expect a lot of incidents. If they're now spread out across the whole world with a population of 7 billion, we'd expect to see a lot less of this kind of thing. But I think there's another twist to it too. You see, because we don't see it, we're unlikely to see it, this kind of extreme incident, it can put us to sleep, can't it? In Revelation 20, the devil, Satan, is described as someone who deceives the nations. This is the description of the devil. The devil is someone who deceives the nations. And it's obvious from chapter 3 of the Bible, right through to chapter 20, where he's destroyed, that Satan's prime aim is to get us away from God. Either get us fully away from God, make sure we don't ever become Christians, never get saved, or if for Christians, just to try and turn the temperature down, turn the gas down so the flame drops and drops and drops until it's so flickering that even we're not sure if it's on or not. But he deceives, it seems, at least, different nations in different ways. In cultures like first century Palestine, where belief in the spiritual realm was common, then Satan comes and tries to prove that he is the more powerful one. That you should choose to go his way rather than the way of Christ. But in cultures like ours, in the UK or in the West, where we're sceptical about the spiritual world, where most people don't even believe there's anything more than the material world, the physical world, it would make sense, wouldn't it, for Satan just to lie low. If he starts possessing people and sort of weird things happening, then it weirdly proves that there is a spiritual world out there. But actually, if you can just keep quiet, just tempt us away with materialism, with TV, with sport on a Sunday, with whatever it might be, he's got the job done just as well. He deceives nations in different ways, and I just suspect that in our culture, the deception is more low-key. Satan functioning like an assassin rather than an invading army. Well, what's this got to do with the specific incident in Capernaum? As the forces of evil confront Jesus, they know who he is, although he silences them, presumably because he doesn't want the first revelation of who he is to come from the enemy. He doesn't want it to be demons who acclaim him. He wants it to be people who've understood and come to his side. And what does Jesus do? Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And it's done. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And what do the crowd say? "What is this word? Authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." It is the power of God's word, just spoken, just come out, that means this evil spirit is conquered, vanquished. There's no head twisting, like sort of exorcist. There's no weird rituals. There's no special set prayers or holy water. Jesus just speaks. Jesus, who is the very word of God, just speaks, and he's gone. And by the power of his word, Jesus breaks Satan's hold, or demon's hold, in this case. Now, what's that got to do with us? Just turn on, please, in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 1162. Paul's talking here about the ministry, I guess, of evangelism. Okay, that's his focus. And he starts in verse 4 by describing people who aren't Christians, who are not yet come to Christ. 2 Corinthians verse 4, sorry, chapter 4, verse 4, 1162. In their case, okay, so that's the case of people who aren't Christians. "The god of this world," that's the devil, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age, a slightly strange thing, I guess, to call the devil, but the one who seems to have the power now, the one who can tempt you with all the treasures of the earth as he did Jesus. What has he done? He's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, I don't think he's talking about possession there in the sort of same way as the guy in the synagogue. Okay, this is not the sort of spooky, full-on stuff. It's just a charming away from God so that we are spiritually blind. We just can't see anymore. It's not that he's forced us against our will, as if we were desperately trying to find God, but the devil has pulled us away. No, we cooperate with him. A bit like the Pied Piper, I guess. Remember when Pied Piper comes into town and plays his little flute and the children just go off after him? He doesn't force them. He doesn't capture them like the child catcher in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. He just charms them and they walk off after him. Well, that's what the devil's done. Naturally, left to ourselves, we just go off with him and are blinded by him. He increases our blindness. So we can't see Christ. And that is a huge problem. If you've got friends, family, colleagues who aren't Christians, it's not just that they're not clever enough to understand the gospel or spiritual enough as if you were. No, it's that we're blind before we come to faith, completely blinded with Satan complicit in it. But what happens? Verse 5, Paul says, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And here's the key bit, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The devil has blinded you. What has God done? Well, the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," the same God who spoke and creation came into being. Paul's reminding us of Genesis 1, where God said, "Let there be light," and there just was light. He didn't need to make it. He didn't need to find some stuff to make light out of. He just spoke light, and there was light. That same God has spoken into our hearts and given us the knowledge of Jesus, given us faith. It is God's same word that created the universe that is at work in the gospel. And it is that preached word, that the words of the gospel, that carry the very power of God in creation, that are therefore able to give someone new eyes. It is becoming a Christian is a miracle of recreation, being restored, turned into the person you were created to be. But only God's word can do that. Now, the reason we've moved here from Luke is that we won't come across people, well, we're unlikely to come across people demon-possessed in that sense. We will be constantly coming across people, if you're a Christian, who are blinded to Christ. And you think, well, they could never be saved. I just don't know what to do. He would never come to faith. And yet, it is possible because God, through human beings, remember, it's just a human being who's preaching, God speaks and the lights come on. It is the ultimate motivation, I guess, for evangelism. The ultimate encouragement to get stuck into evangelism. You may be powerless, you're right. You may feel your friends are beyond hope, well, humanly they are, but God can just speak. And just as Jesus did in the synagogue, Satan's power is gone, dispersed. I said earlier that Jesus came to restore the world to its sort of original paradise state. And here he proves that he can do it. One of the problems, one of the reasons it isn't there, is that Satan infiltrated the garden and Adam let him in. Adam didn't crush Satan's head, didn't just kick him out. He let him speak and charm. Jesus just kicks him out. Jesus is able to drive this evil out of the world. And as we speak the gospel, we go along with him in that mission. Jesus is not himself physically on earth going to walk up to your friends. But as you preach the gospel, as they hear it preached at church or at an event or whatever it might be, he is doing his work of clearing out Satan and his horde. It's a reminder too, I guess, these kind of things, to be spiritually awake. The devil may not be possessing us, but he is still at work. One of the Puritans said that Satan adapts his gifts for each victim. He gave an apple to Eve. He gave wine to Noah to get him drunk. He gave a pretty girl to David, a bag of gold to Judas. Satan will use all kind of tricks just to pull us away. So we do need to be on guard ourselves. But again, the word of God is able to drive him away. Yes, he prowls around trying to devour you, but the word of Jesus, the words of Scripture, are able to drive the devil away. It's what we saw in the temptations, isn't it? What did Jesus do when Satan tried to tempt him? He just quoted memory verses back at Satan, and Satan had no answer. That's why it's so important to have Scripture in your head. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I just think it's worth really nailing down. Jesus, the Son of God, full of the Spirit, he needed the Bible. He used the Bible in order to fight Satan. Do you think you can do it without the Bible? Do you think you can ward off temptation without having Scripture there in your head, without having these things to mind? If Christ needed the Bible, man, do you do too, and me. Trying to just live the Christian life without having Scripture soaked into you. It's like going into battle without a sword, going onto the front lines without a weapon. It's just foolishness. Foolishness. The mighty Son of God wielded the weapon of the sword of the Spirit, Scriptures. And the very unmighty follow-up sons and children of God, us, are certainly going to need the same weapons. Jesus has come to drive out the devil, the one who messed up the first creation, and he does it by his word. Secondly, much more briefly, Jesus has also come not just to destroy evil, but destroy disease. Verses 38 to 41. He leaves the synagogue. Sorry, we're back in Luke 4, 1037. He leaves the synagogue, goes to Simon. That's the same guy as Peter, two names, Simon Peter, whose mother-in-law has got a serious fever. You can imagine the scene. They're round the bed. They think that's it. I don't know if you've been gathered around a deathbed before, but it's just horrible, isn't it? It's chilling. You know, the doctors say there's nothing else we can do. I'm afraid it's a matter of time, hours, maybe days. But if there's things you need to say, say them now. And that seems to be the case with Simon's mother-in-law. Until, what does Jesus do? He stood over her, verse 39, rebuked the fever, and it left her. What does he do? He speaks again. Rebukes the fever. Get out of her. Tells it off almost. And it's gone. You see, if the devil has ruined this world, well, so too has disease. It's another product of the fall. We know that sickness, cancer, death are horrible enemies. But again, Jesus with a word can just clear them. Gone. It's so impressive that verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. It's the end of the Sabbath, so you can finally sort of travel. So they all come streaming out as the sun goes down, bringing everybody who's ill or sick or diseased or got a demon, come and sort him out. Please, just speak. And Jesus, one by one, goes through them. He laid his hands, do you see verse 40, on every one of them and healed them. It's a lovely little moment that actually. Jesus is the mighty Son of God. He could have just said, right, all healed, all the demons gone, and then nip back inside for supper. But he doesn't, does he? He goes to each one, lays his hands on them, verse 40, one by one. It's the care, the love of the Saviour. He does care about his people. Yes, he's the mighty one, but he cares about individuals. He cares about each and every person enough to come to them individually and save them. And again, it's with a word, rebuking, speaking. Well, what does this tell us? Does it tell us that Jesus can speak a word and heal you? Well, yeah. We're certainly told in the Bible to pray for people who are ill, that God might raise them up. Sometimes God answers our prayers and heals us, certainly. But it's not a promise. Okay? There is no certainty that anyone who prays for any sick person will have that prayer heard in the affirmative. If that was the case, no Christian would have died, would they? Would Peter have died, or Paul, or any of the apostles? John, who, as far as we know, just died of old age? Well, surely not. I'm sure he's a pretty good prayer. But he died. Eventually, at some point, your prayers for healing won't be answered. Or at least they won't be answered directly in the way that you think. But they will be answered finally and ultimately when Christ comes, speaks again, and brings the resurrection of the dead. We're told that Christ will return. And on that day, whenever it might be, nobody knows the day or the date. But on that day, he will give us not just entry into a sort of floaty soul paradise, but give us resurrection bodies. The dead will come out from the graves and be renewed. Those who are alive at the time, Paul says, will be caught up into the air. And in a moment, in a twinkling, blast of a trumpet will be changed. He'll just speak and you'll be renewed. All disease gone forever. Your creaky hips and dodgy knees, your struggling hearts, your wheezing lungs, your dodgy eyes, your deaf ears, just gone. Jesus is proving here, in miniature, just with a few individuals, here, then, everywhere, that he's got the power to do the complete reversal of the fall thing, to bring in everything that Adam lost. And yet it's not here yet. It's not here quite yet. That's why I think in verses 42 to 44, amazingly, he just goes on. Verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. You're not surprised, are you? Look, there's loads of sick people in Capernaum. Okay, you're only halfway there, Jesus. Don't go. But he said to them, I must preach the good news to the of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. I must preach the good news, gospel. That's what they need, Jesus. I could heal a few people, get them to live another 30, 40 years, but what they need to hear, all the towns of Israel, not just Capernaum that's now heard it, all the towns need to hear the gospel, how you can be forgiven, how you can enter into this eternal kingdom, how you can be forgiven so that when I do come back and finish my work, driving out Satan forever, driving out disease forever, you'll be on the inside, not the outside. It is the gospel word, the gospel message that will enable you to be one of those people. It's why in mission, as we said last week, preaching of the gospel is the prime duty of the church. Yes, we do good deeds, we do healing. If we're doctors, we help people get better. I don't know who drives out demons. If you come across a demon, do drive it out. But the prime thing is the preaching of the gospel to give eternal life, eternal access to God's kingdom. How does that come? It comes through the word. The power of the word, the power of Jesus' word, is the only hope for the Christian. You need to be armed with it. You need to hear it. You need to believe it. You need to feed yourself with it. When disease comes to you, as it will do, you will die, as it comes to you, and as hope begins to just press you down, what has Christ got to say to you? Believe and you'll be strong again? Get out of your bed? Right? Well, no. Probably not. It won't be in the end anyway. But he said, take my word in your heart, bury it in you, and it'll be life to your soul, eternal life. It'll make you a new creation. And that means that when I do come, when I do speak, when I roll back the heavens and the earth and recreate them, you'll be there forever, free from Satan, free from evil, free from disease, free from death, no mourning, crying or tears. And then you'll be so grateful that the thing you valued most was not your health or your money, but the gospel. Let's pray that we do just that as a church. Our Father, we thank you that Christ has got the power as a second Adam to destroy the devil, to clear up, wipe away every disease and sickness and death. We long for the day when he returns and does just that. And we pray that his word would feed us and sustain us until he comes again. Father, please take that word that is powerful and authoritative and bear it in our hearts to bear much fruit, to be food, to keep us and sustain us. Father, we ask this for Christ's glory in our lives. Amen.